We'll be continuing our study of the book of Acts, covering Acts chapter 21, verses 26 through 36. This is the account of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, which is the beginning of a series of interconnected trials, troubles, and persecution, which are going to continue through the remainder of the book. To begin, we're going to read that passage. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd, and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" For our study of this passage, I want to take a step back and consider it within a much larger context. This event in this passage connects to some other themes and occasions which Luke has previously discussed within this book, and I'd like to draw much of what we can learn from Paul's experience here, not by diving deep into some of the details or all of the details of these verses, but rather by connecting it to other passages and themes to which I think Luke is calling our attention. This passage is one of many times when Paul is persecuted and abused for the cause of Christ. And to be frank, there isn't much unusual about a beating such as this for Paul. As sad as it is to even call beatings ordinary for Paul or to write a sentence like that, other than maybe the sheer ferocity of this mob, this is one of those passages which, if you consider it just in isolation, you'll get some things out of it, but you will almost certainly miss out on things which Luke is referencing and discussing throughout Acts. The first concept I want to consider connected to this passage is that of Paul's sufferings as a whole, which begin right after his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and they continue through the end of the book. Paul's sufferings and the persecutions which he faced are not simply incidental details which Luke includes as part of an accurate and historical record of his life and ministry. Rather, they are a part of the theme of Christian suffering, which is discussed in books of the New Testament besides Acts, to name a few: Matthew, John, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, James, 1st Peter, 2nd Timothy, and Revelation. Paul's life and ministry are a testament to the fact which Jesus himself proclaimed, that as he suffered, so also will his disciples suffer. Paul's life of trouble and woe, however, is not a stark and dark warning for us to be filled with fear, but rather it's a brilliant and powerful call to faithfulness, even when facing the darkest days of our own lives or in history. To show you just how impactful this and prevalent that this theme of suffering is within the book of Acts and in Paul's life, I'm going to walk you through an overview of Paul's sufferings in Acts, the whole book, followed by Paul's own summary of his hardships up until a certain point in his life, as he himself records in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. First, this theme of Paul's sufferings was in a way announced by Jesus himself when he sent Ananias to go and meet with Saul to complete his conversion. Jesus says to Ananias in Acts 9, 15 and 16, "He, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We all realize that Paul suffered many things throughout his life for the cause of Christ, but if you're like me, maybe you don't always fully grasp just how much he endured. While Paul's own summary in 2 Corinthians is a terrible list of things on its own, by no means does it cover all which the scriptures tell us about Paul's woes. Unless you've been paying special attention to this or making notes along the way of all that has happened to Paul within the book of Acts so far, it's very easy to underestimate just how much adversity he faced. Let me quickly walk you through the hardships which Luke mentions from Paul's life in Acts chapters 9 through 28. His life was threatened by the Jews in Damascus in Acts 9, so he went to Jerusalem. And there his life was threatened by Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 9, so he was sent to Tarsus by the brethren. He was persecuted and expelled from the region of Pisidian Antioch, again by Jews, but also the prominent women and chief men of the city in Acts 13, so he went on to Iconium. In Iconium, he was to be abused and stoned by Jews and Gentiles and the rulers of the city in Acts 14, so he fled to Lystra. In Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead by the Jews from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, who had pursued him there and persuaded the multitudes in Lystra to join him in this terrible deed in Acts 14. And after this, being still alive, he went on to Derbe. Now, amazingly, after preaching in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas then returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, according to Acts 14:21. And in each place, they strengthened the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Think about that. They used their own personal beatings, abuse, and persecutions, which these disciples had personally witnessed, as powerful illustrations of faithfulness and commitment to God. It's worth noting that on this return journey through these cities, they appointed elders in every church. On his second missionary journey, he was beaten with rods and imprisoned in Philippi by a multitude of Gentiles in Acts 16. And then after his release, he was cast out of the city by the magistrates. So he and his companions made their way to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, his life was threatened by the Jews and evil men from the marketplace in Acts 17. So the brethren sent him away by night to Berea. Jews from Thessalonica soon after followed him to Berea, stirred up the crowds, and forced him out of the city. So the brethren sent him away to Athens, where he was mocked for his preaching. In Corinth, he was taken before the judgment seat of Gallio by the Jews in Acts 18. In Ephesus, he was opposed by the silversmiths, who raised a riotous mob against him in Acts 19, after which he traveled through Macedonia to Greece. And in Greece, as he was about to sail to Syria, the Jews plotted against him. So instead, he changed his plans and returned through Macedonia in Acts 20. Then in Jerusalem, as we read in our passage, he was apprehended and nearly beaten to death by a mob which was provoked by Ephesian Jews who had come to the city and recognized Paul and Trophimus in Acts 21, leading to his arrest by the Romans, Acts 22:24. And this event leads to many more difficulties. He barely escapes a Roman scourging in Acts 22. He's rescued from Sanhedrin mob action, potentially leading to another brutal beating in Acts 23. He is delivered from an assassination attempt in Acts 23, suffers a two-year imprisonment in Caesarea. He suffers a shipwreck on the island of Melita or Malta in Acts 27, where he also suffers a snake bite in Acts 28, and he endures his first Roman imprisonment in Acts 28. This is quite a list, and in it we see that he is pursued and harassed in nearly every city and every place where he went to preach the gospel. Yet, this never stopped him and never slowed him down, save maybe to get up and heal from some bruises or a near-death experience, to brush himself off and begin traveling again to the next city. What an excellent example we have in Paul. Now, I want to compare this summary of Paul's sufferings in Acts to his own account that he gives in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27. This letter was written at some point during Paul's journeys through Macedonia in Acts chapters 19 and 20. And this means that everything Paul endured after those chapters is not part of Paul's summary to the Corinthians. Nor does this include, of course, anything he suffered after the conclusion of the book of Acts. So as we read through this passage, I want to draw your attention to some of these hardships, which can be identified in Acts, as well as point out many of these which are not recorded anywhere in Scripture other than here in Paul's summary. And this is going to give you a very full picture that it's far more that he faced than maybe we sometimes realize. In 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments." At the point when Paul wrote this letter, Luke has only recorded one imprisonment in Philippi in Acts 16. And Luke does not give us a full account, of course, of all that Paul suffered for the cause of Christ. He says, "I was beaten times without number." And this likely refers to beatings other than those by the Jews or Roman officials, since Paul mentions these separately. He says, "often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, and none of these are mentioned in Acts. 3 times I was beaten with rods. This was a Roman method of scourging and sometimes resulted in death due to its severity. Only one of these occasions is recorded by Luke in Acts 16, occurring again at Philippi, and in Paul's case, it was an illegal action. Once I was stoned. This was the usual Jewish method for punishing blasphemy, and this was recorded as occurring at Lystra in Acts 14. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And none of these are mentioned in Acts or elsewhere in Scripture. His shipwreck on Melita or Malta would have occurred later than the time when Paul had written this letter. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen." And we saw this throughout the book of Acts. In Damascus, Jerusalem, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. And they were a constant threat to him all through the remainder of the book. He says, "dangers from the Gentiles," which we saw in Iconium, Philippi, and Ephesus. "Dangers in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, from among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11, Paul emphatically explains his view of persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ in these beautiful words. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." It's an amazing perspective which this man who has suffered so much possesses, to view the very scars and marks which beatings, scourgings, whippings, attempted murders have left on your body as manifestations of the life of Jesus. That even the worst things which the world can throw at you, and he faced those things, in those things Christ is proclaimed to all. What a humbling example that we find in Paul, as sometimes we have to admit this. We allow ourselves to become discouraged and distracted from the kingdom and from the work of our Lord by the smallest, most mundane things by comparison. What would Paul have to say to us today? And that's no rhetorical question. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 28, we find the answer and what he would say if he saw how easily sometimes we are discouraged and turned away. "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." These things were small matters to the mind and heart of Paul. After listing out all of his sufferings in this tragic summary to the Corinthians, he dismisses them out of hand, as if he pays them no mind. For to Paul, they pale in comparison to his great duty, the care and nourishment of all the churches. This deep care and concern for the churches over all else, even his physical well-being or livelihood, is illustrated wonderfully in Acts. How, despite that treatment in Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, that sequence of events that led to one of the first times he was put near to death, and they thought he was dead, they thought they'd finally taken care of him, he immediately returns to each city after completing his work in Derbe to strengthen the churches and to ordain elders. Now, I wanted to cover these hardships of Paul in this summary and in this overview because this particular occasion of persecution in Jerusalem is interesting among the group if you consider Paul's account of his own persecution of the church, which he gives later in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. He says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities." The reason I say that this particular persecution which he experiences in Jerusalem is interesting is that when you consider all the suffering that he has faced in his life to this point, you will see a reversal of his own persecution of the church. Notice, Paul himself says that he persecuted the church in Jerusalem. He threw the saints into prison. He voted to have them killed. That was his desire and his will. He punished them in all the synagogues and pursued them in a furious rage on to foreign cities. And you can clearly see in the summary we covered how Paul faced persecution beginning after his conversion. He faced it in nearly every city where he traveled to preach the gospel. He was vigorously opposed in the synagogues, relentlessly pursued from city to city, and now as he arrives back in Jerusalem, his persecutors are right behind him, ready to try and kill him again. Looking again at verses 27 and 28 of our passage, maybe through 29, it says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Luke simply says it was the Jews from Asia who initiated this violence against Paul, though it was almost certainly Jews from Ephesus. Ephesus was the chief city of the Roman province of Asia, and as we saw previously in Acts 19, verses 8 and 9, Paul boldly spoke and reasoned with them in their synagogue for 3 months, persuading some about the kingdom of God, but sadly, some others became hardened and disobedient and began to speak evil of the way to the people, and so Paul withdrew from them, taking the new disciples with him and continuing his work in that city for 2 years. According to Luke, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. These Jews from Asia were no friends of Paul, and seeing him again enraged them. They remembered seeing Paul with Trophimus the Ephesian in the city at some earlier point, and so they wrongly assume, well, he must have brought Trophimus with him into the temple. And before we continue, let me take a moment to say a few things about Trophimus and the irony of the Jews' charge against Paul. Trophimus was a Gentile believer, of course living in Ephesus, who along with others accompanied Paul through the end of his third missionary journey. Some of these companions of Paul that he gained during that journey stayed behind at various points to continue the work, as we've seen with many of his other co-laborers, but Trophimus accompanied Paul all the way to Jerusalem. He's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, in Acts 20 and 4, here in Acts 21, 29, and then later in 2 Timothy 4 and 20. And the last mention of Trophimus in the New Testament does not at first seem to be much more than Paul's passing comment of concern about his illness at the time. However, when you stop and consider that 2 Timothy was one of the last books which Paul wrote, and that Paul lived around 10 years or so after the conclusion of the book of Acts, you realize that Trophimus was a faithful companion and co-worker with Paul for many years after these events in Jerusalem. Now let me point out something about the accusation of the Jews against Paul that has to do with Trophimus. I mentioned in an earlier lesson, in fact the first one I had in our Acts study on Acts 3, 11 through 26, that there was a theme contrasting the two temples, the physical and the spiritual, the old and the new, which is very prominent in the early chapters of the book. There you see the new temple being built up and established within the very walls and boundaries of the old physical temple, as the apostles continually carried out their work among the people on the temple grounds. And here, in a way, we see a reference back to this theme as Paul is accused of by the Jews of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. But the irony of this is that Gentiles have been brought in by God and are fully accepted into God's new spiritual temple. Trophimus will always be in this new temple. He is a part of the temple structure as this new spiritual temple is made without hands, composed of the disciples faithful to the Lord. Acts 7 and 48, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, Ephesians 2, 22, and 1 Peter 2, 4 through 7. It seems that in their experiences with Paul in Ephesus, these Jews from Asia, these Jews from Ephesus, learned what they might have considered to be an effective way of dealing with Paul. Mob mentality. If you compare the charges leveled against Paul, you will find an interesting combination of two similar events recorded previously in the book of Acts. The first that we will notice is that of Demetrius the silversmith, who gathered together craftsmen of similar business, and accusing Paul, said in Acts 19, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Note the similarities between their accusations. On both occasions, Paul was essentially accused of two basic things. He's turning people away from their faith, their religion, and he's disrespecting the temple of God or the temple of Artemis. And that's not where the similarities end. In fact, these occasions become a little more similar when you consider their reaction and action towards Paul. The main difference being that the Jews reacted more violently than the silversmiths. They both formed riotous mobs to deal with Paul. The mobs were both confused as to what Paul had actually done and could not explain what their purpose was in opposing him or why they had gathered. The mob in Ephesus simply shouted and argued for 2 hours or more, but the mob in Jerusalem beat Paul with furious violence, fully intending to take his life. Perhaps the saddest aspect of this attack levied against the Apostle Paul was the fact that this violence was initiated and these erroneous charges were leveled against him based on a false assumption. Just because they saw Trophimus the Ephesian Gentile with Paul in the city, they assumed, well, he must have brought him into the temple, defying our laws and defiling this holy place. Clearly, there's a lesson here about jumping to conclusions without due diligence. Their assumption of Paul's guilt would have been justified according to the customs of the Jews at that time, not necessarily the Old Testament laws, had they been right in their conclusions about Paul. They could have killed him for this violation, but of course, they were wrong. The Old Testament temple divided the most holy place from the priestly sanctuary and both of these from the outer court, but it did not segregate Gentiles from Jews in the outer court. Herod's temple, however, divided the outer court into three sections for purity considerations. There was the court of Israel, which only Jewish men could enter. the court of women, which was outside of the court of Israel, which all Jews could enter, and beyond these was the only court where Gentiles could enter. Signs at the entrances to the court of women warned that any Gentiles who entered would be killed, and this punishment was actually approved by Rome. Now, I mentioned that Paul's arrest here in Jerusalem has some interesting similarities with two previous events in the book of Acts. The first, of course, being what we've noticed, Paul's hardships in Ephesus. And the second is Stephen's martyrdom. It seems to me that in the style of ancient biography, which is the literary genre of Acts, Luke is drawing our attention back to Stephen. And when you consider the similarities, this connection seems undeniable. If I were Paul on this occasion, I think my involvement in the events of Stephen's execution on that dark day in my history would be very much on my mind. Consider the accusations leveled against Stephen and the way the crowd dealt with him to the accusations and actions against Paul in our passage. In Acts 6, verses 11 through 14, and Acts 7, 57 to 58, we read, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.'" In Acts 7, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." While there are some differences, the similarities between Stephen and Paul are hard to miss. And I can only imagine the grief which Paul must have carried with him throughout his life for the terrible things he did against his brethren and the church prior to his conversion. I think it's safe to assume that Paul's mind must have drifted back to Stephen at some time or times throughout his life. Perhaps on this occasion or during some other painful trial, he may have found strength in the memory of how Stephen died, praying to the Lord for his enemies as he fell asleep, especially once he became Stephen's brother and knew he needed that forgiveness. Due to these false allegations based on incorrect assumptions, Paul endures a savage beating like Stephen, his predecessor in martyrdom. This arrest in Jerusalem is the beginning of a series of events which in many ways not only parallel Stephen's martyrdom, but they also parallel Jesus' hardships and trials before the rulers and his rejection by his own people in his final days and hours. Jesus' words once again ring through my ears at the calling of Paul to his apostleship. "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." This attack against the apostle was one of the most brutal which he ever experienced. The end of our passage says that by the time Paul reached the stairs of the barracks, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the severity of the beating he had received. And I think about Jesus stumbling with the cross and needing help to carry it on to the hill of Golgotha. And as I said, I think it's likely that on this day, Paul's thoughts may have drifted back to Stephen. But even more than this, I believe he must have been thinking about Jesus, his Lord, especially as he was taken away by the soldiers and he could hear the people following behind him and hearing the chilling cry, "Away with him." These were some of the last words which Jesus heard his people say regarding him before he was taken to the cross to die for them. What is perhaps most amazing about Paul when you consider this particularly dark day in his life is that just like his Lord, he knew this was coming. In Acts 21, 10 and 11, shortly before Paul came to Jerusalem, the prophet Agabus delivered a warning to Paul from the Holy Spirit that there in Jerusalem he would be bound by his hands and feet and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul's friends begged him not to go, but he simply responded, "I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." For all Paul knew, this was the beginning of the final hours of his life. But he was ready to face it. We, however, know that what comes next is another stage in his ministry and mission to which Jesus has called him. He will stand before governors and kings with the opportunity to preach the gospel even to the powerful and elite rulers of this day, of his day. And what we know from Paul is all the scars, the bruises, the beatings that he gained on that day or at any day leading up to this, he'll use as a testament to his faith in Jesus as he stands before those men. His dedication to God and to Christ can be undeniable, even to the most callous of rulers. Paul's life and experiences show us that sometimes we need to change our perspective. Even the worst hardships of our lives can only defeat us if we allow them. And really, what today have we faced that is anything in comparison to what Paul faced, much less what Jesus endured and what he did for us? If you have faith like Paul and dedicate yourself to Christ, then all of the troubles, the cares, and concerns of our world become nothing, something to be dismissed and treated as a light affliction. And there is work for us to do. So let's do it, regardless of what consequences may come from speaking the truth. Don't fear to speak boldly and to say what the gospel says, what the Bible says. I know that that's tough in our day and age, an age of censorship, of accusations of hate speech and all these other things that are really just dodging the truth and reality of dealing with the facts. We can't back down and water down the message or pull back on teaching the gospel. Let the hits come. Let the scars come. They can't take you away from Christ. They can't stop the work of the gospel. And you may know punishment is coming for what you preach. Be like Paul. Face it anyway. Uphold the truth and teach the gospel. Be bold and proclaim it. Allow those bruises, those scars, physical or emotional, which you receive for the cause of Christ, to become their own declaration of his life in you. And don't let the small things of this world keep you from the great work of the kingdom, because if we do, we disgrace the great suffering endured by our brethren who died in the faith, who endured all things, who suffered martyrdom, beatings, scourgings, whippings for the Lord. And worst of all, we dishonor the sacrifice that Jesus made for all of us when he gave his life and shed his blood on the cross to redeem us from our sins as his own creation followed him screaming, "Away with him! Crucify him!" He's made us part of his temple, his church, the dwelling place where he lives and exists with us today. Put those cares and concerns aside, even the weighty things the world may offer. Take up your cross and follow Jesus like Paul did. As we bring our study to a close, consider your life and standing with God. Consider your dedication to his kingdom and the work of the gospel. Do you have the kind of mindset and attitude that Paul did? Are you ready to lay down your life for the cause of Christ, even if you know that very well may be what's coming? If not, you need to re-examine your commitment to God and make whatever changes are necessary to reprioritize your life and serve God in his kingdom with all that you have to offer. If you're here and ready to obey the gospel call, giving your life to Jesus and committing yourself to serve him for however many days he gives you left to live in this world, do so today. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel or perhaps being reconciled to God as one of his children, if there's something amiss in your life that you need to repent of and confess to him, and you need the prayers and encouragement of the church, we'd invite you to come forward, no matter what the case may be, if we can assist you while we sing.